want to turn your thoughts this evening to a theme that is suggested to us there in verse 33 of this portion. It says there, verse 33, "And with great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." As I say, this text is going to give us the theme that we want to think about this evening for a little time. I don't know if you've ever noticed how often the term great appears in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. You'll notice in this verse 33 that it appears twice. And there are a number of other references in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles where you'll find this term great. After all, it was a time when great things were happening and taking place. It's no surprise that this word would crop up so often in the record of those times, because the Lord indeed was doing great things among his people. If you go back to chapter 2 and verses 16 to 21, you'll notice there how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is quoting the Apostle Joel. And it says there, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And it speaks there about the things, the signs that are going to follow on. And then in verse 20, "The sun shall be darkened, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So Peter is there quoting Joel to explain what was happening, and how the Lord said there would be certain things that indeed would take place before that great and notable day. Now that great and notable day is ultimately the second coming of the Lord. But prior to that, there's indeed going to be great things that are going to happen and are great things that are going to take place. So it's no surprise that come to these early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that this word will come up again and again. When the Lord does great things, no doubt his people will rejoice and be glad. We're reminded of that in that Psalm 126, where it speaks there, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." And then it's repeated, verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And how true it is, when the Lord does great things, then there's cause for joy. Whether those great things are the Lord working generally among his people, as he was in the Acts of the Apostles, or whether it's something private and individual, much more personal, that the Lord does for us, some intervention, some answer to prayer, some mercy, some blessing that the Lord bestows upon us. And we indeed look upon it as a great thing. Maybe we even use language like that, "The Lord has done a great thing." Well, it's always a cause for joy when the Lord does a great thing. And may the Lord, and even in the times in which we live, come and do great things. We live in strange times, as we're all aware, with these restrictions and the lockdown that is continuing. We live in strange times, but even in these strange times, may God be pleased to do great things. May the Lord be pleased to work. His word is not bound. His word can run in a free course still. And using the means that we have at our disposal, modern means of communication, we can send out the word of God, and therefore we're looking to the Lord to bless his word and use his word and use it to cause many to turn unto him in these times, and that the Lord indeed would do great things, and that in doing great things he would bring joy to the heart of his people. Instead of a time of sorrow and sadness, would be a time of joy and gladness, because the Lord would do great things. The Lord is able. It's interesting to notice just how the Saviour's earthly ministry is described in that way as well, as doing great things. For example, in Mark 3 and verse 9, and it says, "And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. As a result of hearing about great things, people came unto the Lord Jesus. And is that not our prayer in these times, that the Lord would do great things? He's bringing the nations to a standstill, and may they have an ear to hear his word. That doesn't seem to be much, very much prevalent at the moment. Certainly in our own nation, there doesn't seem to be any mention of the Lord or any turning to the Lord. But oh, that the Lord would do such a great thing that people indeed would turn to him. Even as it is recorded there in Mark 3 and verse 8, that when they heard about these great things, they came to him. Well, may the Lord do great things and turn people unto himself. That thought's repeated in Mark 5, verse 13, or verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And there it is in a very personal capacity. It's the man of Gadara and how the Lord had delivered him, the man called Legion, from the devils that had possessed him. He wanted to be with the Lord, only naturally. But the Lord said, no, go home and tell your friends. Go home and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you. And the Lord is able to do great things, even personally and individually. And whatever our need might be this evening as we come before the Lord, and just in a little time we'll come to the throne of grace and spend a time seeking his face in prayer. Whatever our need is tonight, the Lord is able to do great things. Oh, that he would do great things in the land and nation and among men and women generally, but that he would do great things in a personal level. And that we'd be able to witness about it and talk about it and testify and say, the Lord has indeed done great things. Just like the Lord said to that man of Gadara, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done. Wouldn't it be good to be able to tell our friends of what the Lord has done? But he's done great things for us. Well, that brings us back to the Acts of the Apostles here and these references that I want you to consider this evening. I want you to notice where and how this word comes up in these chapters. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to us as we think about it. We're going to start here just in this portion that we have read, chapter 4 and verse 33. And I want you to notice there that great grace was upon all the church. Great grace was upon all the church. That's the first occurrence that I want us to consider. It's not the first in this sequence in the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the first one we want to consider here. It comes at the end of verse 33. Great grace was upon them all. It wasn't just something that a few had. It wasn't just something that the apostles had. This wasn't some blessing particular to them. Now, the apostles had certain gifts. Of that there is no doubt. That's clearly illustrated in the New Testament, both by the teaching of the Lord Jesus and also by the practice and the example of the apostles, that they had special gifts that were given to them. But we're not thinking about that area at all, of just those special gifts that were given to the apostles and more or less died out with the apostles as well. We're thinking about something that was upon every child of God, every believer. It says here that great grace was upon them all, not just upon the apostles, not just upon a Peter or a John or a James or some of those other mighty men who were apostles. But it says here with regards to them all, there was great grace upon them all. And what a need there is for great grace. We need grace generally in our lives, every day of our lives. We need saving grace, as we know. It's saving grace that brings us to Christ in the first place. We'll never come without grace. For by grace are you saved, the Bible says, through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation is of grace. Saving grace is the very first thing that we need. But we know there's sanctifying grace and there's persevering grace as well. And we need that grace in our lives day by day. We need great grace. We could surely say we live in such a time that we need great grace. Even to deal with the circumstances that face us in the world of the present time, in our own lives. Maybe you feel the isolation and the seclusion this evening, cut off from friends and family, cut off from the people of God, not able to be in the house of God, missing the fellowship. We need great grace. But how encouraging it is when we come to the Scriptures this evening and notice what it says here, that there's great grace for us all. It's not just for a few. It's not just for one individual here and another individual or someone who's got a particular position. No, there's no hierarchy of that, like that at all here in these words. It says that this great grace was upon every one of them. Upon them all. You see, that grace that is spoken of is the grace that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 12. Says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase there at the end, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is just speaking about one person. It's not speaking here about two people. There's only one definite article there in the original language, which indicates to us that it's just one person that is in mind. And the one who has this grace, the one who from whom it comes to us, who it flows to from us, from him to us, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God. It's divine grace. That's why it's called great grace. It's divine grace. That help, that strength, that assistance is something that comes from a divine person. It's not grace that comes from any human individual. It doesn't flow out of any earthly source. No, it flows from our Saviour. And it flows to all of his people. And tonight, whatever your need is, there's great grace to know. There's sufficient grace. The Bible speaks about abounding grace. He giveth more grace. Oh, there's so many expressions that are there in the Word of God that would come to mind even as you begin to think about this particular theme of great grace. There's grace that abounds. There's grace for us this evening. Grace for each and every believer. Whatever our needs are this evening, there's grace to be had from the Lord. And may that indeed be our portion, our experience. You'll notice here something of what this great grace did, because it led these believers in Jerusalem to extraordinary feats of charity and compassion. You read that there in this particular portion, verse 32, it tells us that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And then verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his need. And then you have the example of Barnabas and what he did there as one example of an individual who did this very thing that is spoken of here in these verses. There was extraordinary feats of charity and compassion. Now this seems to be something that was very peculiar to the Church of Jerusalem. We don't read about it being common to all the New Testament churches. It's something that took place in Jerusalem, and it was a result of this great grace that was upon them that we read of here in verse 33. And as a result of this great grace, here's what it did in their lives. It led them to these extraordinary feats of charity and compassion. You see, the grace of God makes a person to act not in a selfish fashion, but in an unselfish fashion. You see, you think about Jesus Christ himself. He spared not himself. And neither do those who have the grace of God in them. They don't spare themselves. They don't think about themselves. And just as these individuals in the church in Jerusalem were blessed by this great grace that came upon them, and it led them to these extraordinary feats of charity and compassion. And may the Lord give us the grace that we need to live in these times and witness in these times and be a help to the needy in these times. Oh, may the Lord grant us that great grace that we need. The second thing that I want you to consider here is that there's great power that came upon the people of God as well. And we stay with this same verse. Verse 33, it says, "With great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Now we're thinking more about the apostles and their witness. We're thinking about specific individuals here and this statement and the witness that they give. And it's a reference to their preaching. It's a reference to the testimony, whether it was on the day of Pentecost or whether it's before the council. When Peter and John, as we mentioned there at the beginning of our Bible reading, when Peter and John were taken before the council and asked to give an answer to what had happened with the healing of the lame man who'd been at the beautiful gate of the temple, they were able to give a witness. They were able to speak, and they were able to speak with power. Great power is what it says here in verse 33. Great power. And this great power is connected with their witness. When you think that this was the same fearful band that cowered in the upper room but 40 days or so before this, the doors were locked, it tells us. They were so fearful of the Jews and what might happen to them that they locked the doors, they locked themselves in so nobody could get in at them at all. And now, what a transformation has taken place. Here they are boldly bearing witness to Christ Jesus. And Peter and John openly declare that what they have done it in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter is bold. The man who denied the Lord to a little damsel, here he is standing before the council with boldness declaring, "It's in the name of Jesus we have done these things. The one whom you crucified, but the one who's risen from the dead." Oh, what great power has come upon them. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that has come upon them. The power of the Holy Ghost is a power to witness. The infilling of the Holy Ghost is an infilling of power. That's very obvious from this portion that we have read, other places as well. But if you look there at chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And the infilling of the Holy Ghost is to do with power, is to do with boldness to witness for the Lord. As you know, those terms are interchanged there in chapter 6, where it speaks of Stephen, when you have those descriptions of Stephen. First of all, in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And then when you come down to verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power." And there's terms there that are interchanged, and the interchanging is the Holy Ghost for the word power. Because that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. To have the fullness of the Holy Ghost, to have the infilling of the Holy Ghost, is an infilling of power. Power to witness. Boldness to witness. And that's what came upon the early church, was the power of the Holy Ghost. As we know, they were told to wait until they were endued with that power. After the ascension, the Lord Jesus told them that they were to wait in prayer. And they waited and prayed for a number of days, and finally, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and there came down upon them that infilling of the Holy Spirit, and they had a power to go out and to preach and to witness and to bear testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. No one could deny what had taken place. No one could countersay what was being done, because these apostles were able to say, "We have seen it with our own eyes." Remember, they were disbelieving. They were not inclined initially to believe the resurrection, but they were convinced that Christ indeed has risen from the dead. And now they know that to be the case, and they go out and preach. And they do it with great power. And what a wonderful statement you have there in chapter 4 and verse 20, when it says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. They couldn't do anything else. They couldn't hold it in. They couldn't contain it. They weren't going to obey any restriction that was going to hinder them preaching the gospel and declaring what Jesus Christ had done for them. They were not going to abide by that at all. As Peter said, you debate among yourselves whether we ought to obey God or you. This is what we're going to do. We're going to declare, we're going to preach, we're going to bear witness. And they did it with great power. And may the Lord indeed give us the power that we need to witness to a perishing world. May the Lord grant that to us, how we need that power to witness, to be effective in our witness for Christ. May the Lord grant that to be the case. Because as they witnessed, if you come over to chapter 6 and verse 8, it tells us that there was great wonders that were done. Look at verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Here's a man full of this power. As we've been noticing there, the terms are interchangeable. Filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with power. So here's a man filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with power. Here's a man with great power upon him. And what is he doing? It says he did great wonders. He did great wonders. There were signs following the preaching of the word. And oh, for times like that, that there would be signs following the going forth of the word of God. The word would go with power, great power. Even this very evening, as this broadcast would be taking place, and other broadcasts as well would be taking place, oh, that the word would go with power, great power. That it would go to the hearts of individuals. And if you're under the sound of my voice this evening, and you're not saved, you're not converted, I pray, and it'll be the prayer of others as well, the word of God will come to your heart with power. Convicting power, convincing power, converting power. May the Lord so let his word run that there would be signs following. Great wonders would be done. The third occurrence of this, that this term great that I want us to consider, is in chapter 5. And it has to do with great fear that came upon not only people within the church, but people without the church as well. There's two verses here in chapter 5 I want us to consider. First of all, verse 5, it says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then verse 11 of the same chapter, this is after what happened then to his wife, Sapphira. And verse 10, for example, it says, she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So there's two categories here that are mentioned as having this great fear. First of all, there's great fear that came upon the church. And then there's great fear that came upon all who heard these things. I think there's an order there that is worth observing as well. The church, first of all, and then others who hear these things. Is that not something that is worth noticing? We desire a fear of God in these times that we live in. We bemoan the lack of fear. There's no mention of the Lord. There's no turning to the Lord. There's no encouragement to seek the Lord. There's no calling upon the Lord or calling upon the people of the nation to seek the Lord. No, nothing like that is happening in our nation. It might be happening in other nations, but it certainly isn't happening very much in our nation. But there's a great fear that needs to come upon the church before there's a fear that will come upon the wider society. There's to be a fear of God, a reverence for God. The Bible talks about a holy fear, a godly fear and a holy reverence. And that's what's lacking in many regards today. And oh, that the Lord would bring back a fear of himself. A sense of his nearness, a consciousness of his existence. That's what we want to come down upon people, upon our own selves, upon the church of Jesus Christ. That we would be conscious of the Lord. And that wider society would be conscious of him as well. That men and women, whatever they're doing in these times, that they would have a God consciousness. They would have what's very much lacking. But it has to come upon the church first of all. And these events that took place at the beginning of chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira certainly brought great fear upon the church. It made these believers careful. Careful about their words, careful about their actions, cautious, circumspect in their lives and in their conversations. The deaths of Ananias and Sapphira was really the spark to bring that about. It wasn't that there was no fear of God beforehand, but there was a greater fear among them. A far greater fear when they saw what happened. When they saw what happened that as the Lord dealt with liars. Because Ananias and Sapphira were false professors and they were liars. As Peter said to them, you'd lied to the Holy Ghost. Chapter 5 verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? A serious thing to lie to the Holy Ghost. And as a result of what happened, there was a fear that came down upon the church. As it is mentioned there in verse 5 and then on verse 11, great fear it says. Great fear. Twice over here in verse 5 and 11 this word appears. Great fear came down upon the church. May there be a fear of God that comes down upon us as the people of God. Surely we have to confess we don't have that fear. We don't have that fear. There's not a God consciousness the way there ought to be in our lives. It's not that we are totally absent and have no fear of God at all. That's not the case. But it's not as it ought to be. It's not as it should be. And oh, that the Lord would bring great fear down upon the church again. And great fear then in wider society. As it is indicated here in verse 11, as many as heard these things, and the news of this surely would have travelled around the city of Jerusalem, among the inhabitants generally, they would have heard of what had taken place and how striking it was that the Lord had intervened and dealt with these two individuals. It was going to make wider society fearful of speaking against the Church of Jesus Christ, fearful of mocking, make them careful about joining themselves unto the Church of Jesus Christ. They would. Well, it tells you that there in verse 13. The rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Well, there was a reticence. There was a reticence certainly among the hypocrite and the false professor. They weren't going to join the church. They weren't going to come in among the people of God. Unless someone was utterly convinced their need of Christ, the work of grace that had been wrought in their soul. And what a transformation had taken place from that little fearful band in the upper room, afraid of persecution by the Jews and what might happen to them, to now the whole situation is so turned around that the people fear them. Great fear has come upon wider society. And the Lord is able to bring that about. A fear that comes down upon society. A fear that starts in the Church of Jesus Christ among the people of God. But then it goes out to wider society. And there's a fear among those who make no profession of Christ at all. And there was a time even in our nation when that was the case. But that is long gone. Oh, for days to return. When there's a fear of God in the land. And if there's one thing that this virus would bring about, it would be a blessing if it brought about a fear of God, a return to fear God, a consciousness that He holds the keys of death and hell, and that men and women would learn to fear Him again. But if we keep moving on, the fourth of these occurrences where you find this word great is in chapter 6 this time. And it's in verse 7, and it speaks there about a great company. A great company. It says, chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is remarkable, what it says here in verse 7. That a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word of God increased, and as it did so, souls were saved. The number of the disciples, it says there, is multiplying. So as the word of God is increasing and as it is going out and the witness is strong and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it tells us that the number of the disciples are multiplying. There's the Lord is adding on to the church daily such as should be saved. And then it particularly mentions this group of individuals, the priests. And it says a great company of the priests. Not just one or two. Just not a dozen. No, it says a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, these priests had been among the most bitter enemies of the gospel. It tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 19 how they had opposed John the Baptist. They're mentioned there as those who came out to John wanting to know by what authority he did these things. We read about them opposing the apostles there, chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So these priests are grieved that the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're at the very forefront of opposition to the gospel, opposition to the apostles. They're grieved that there's these men who are preaching in such power and declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when we come now to chapter 6, we discover that these sworn enemies of the gospel are turned into saints. And those who have been outright in their opposition, forthright in their opposition to the Lord and to His people, are now subdued by the power of the Spirit of God. And they're obedient to the faith. They're obedient to the faith. A great company, now obedient. And when God works, great things can happen. Surprising conversions can happen. Those who have no thought of God can be turned to think about Him, can be brought trembling before Him. And oh, that the Lord indeed would do such a thing in our own times and bring a great company to the Lord. Even through these days, may a great company be obedient to the faith. As a result of what is happening in the world at the particular time, may there be a time of ingathering. May the Lord be pleased to gather in a great company. That they would become obedient to the faith. Just a little further over in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 21, you'll find there another reference like this. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is to do with the persecution that arose and the scattering abroad that took place. And as they went, they preached. It tells you there in the two preceding verses, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, how they were scattered abroad upon the as a result of the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. And the word of God was being declared. They're preaching Christ, verse 20. And as a result, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. Well, may the hand of the Lord be upon His word in these times. And may a great company believe, a great number. May there be those who are brought to know Jesus Christ. And as a result of coming to know the Lord, then great joy is the portion. Chapter 8, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8 and verse 8 is now speaking about Philip. And he's in Samaria preaching. And the Lord is working there in a mighty way as well. And verse 8 says there was great joy in that city. Oh, when the Lord was working and moving and His power was being known, there were signs following the going forth of His word, there was great joy in that city. There's always great joy when souls come to Christ. There's the joy of believing for the individual who's saved, but then there's the joy that comes to the heart of those who are saved and who rejoice that others have come to Christ. What joy there was in the city of Samaria, and may there even be joy. Joy on earth and joy in heaven over a sinner that repents. The joy of the Lord. Great joy is the portion of those who turn to the Lord. There's one final occurrence here of this term that I want us to think about. And that is, we read about great affliction or great persecution that came upon the church. And we're going back to chapter 7. And verse 11, first of all, and it tells you there about the great affliction. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Now there's a reference to historic times and what happened, a great affliction that came in the physical sense that came upon the land of Canaan, and that's taking us way back into history, back to the time when there was a famine in the land, great affliction as we know. But those times, those people in the early church, the days of the apostles, they were going to face an affliction of a different sort. It wasn't going to be a famine in the land, but they were going to face a great affliction. And if you come through to chapter 8 and verse 1, it says Paul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Here's the affliction that was going to come. Wasn't a physical affliction. Although I'm sure that there was physical consequences of it. But it was a time of persecution. Because wherever and whenever the Lord is at work, the devil's going to be busy as well. The devil's not going to stand on the sidelines and let it happen. He's going to oppose, he's going to seek to hinder. And that certainly was the case with the New Testament church. He knows that his time is short, the Bible tells us, and therefore he's busy. And as we know, he sought to trouble the church from within, and when that didn't work, then he sought to trouble the church from without. The devil can always change tactics and work in different ways. We're not ignorant of his devices, Paul said. And he works within as the trouble that arose there in chapter 6. Now there's going to be the trouble that arises from without. There's going to be this persecution. It developed after the death of Stephen, how they rose up against Stephen and put Stephen to death. And then they think, well, having done this, we can keep this going. And it introduces to us Saul of Tarsus there in chapter 8 and verse 1. He's consenting on to the death of Stephen. And as we know, he's going to play a considerable part in this persecution. He's going to rise up with persecuting zeal. Persecuting zeal. It tells you there in chapter 8 and verse 2 that they made great lamentation over Stephen. Great lamentation. And this time of persecution was indeed going to bring great lamentation. And as you have it there at the start of chapter 9 and verse 1, where Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, not satisfied with the murder of Stephen and making havoc of the church in Jerusalem, scattering them abroad, Saul of Tarsus is going to pursue them wherever he can. He wants permission to go to Damascus here on this occasion, and to seek out for any who profess the name of Christ and to deal with them, as it is highlighted here in this portion. Great persecution. And there's times when great persecution comes upon the people of God. Great affliction comes upon the people of God. Great lamentation is their portion. But what I want to finish with this evening is just to notice how the Lord used that for His glory. Because in chapter 8 and verse 4, there it tells you about their being scattered abroad. They therefore that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This is the consequence of this great persecution. The saints have to leave Jerusalem. The apostles stay, it tells us in verse 1. But those who, well, if we want to call them just the ordinary people, the ordinary men and women in the church, they have to leave, and they're all scattered abroad. They're all heading off hither and thither in various directions. Well, if you come over now to chapter 11 and verse 19. We've already read some verses here, but I want you to read them again. Chapter 11 now, verse 19, because here's where we take up the story of those that were scattered abroad. We've been thinking there about other things in between. We've thought about Philip. We've thought about Saul and his conversion. Now we want to take up about these scattered believers in chapter 11, verse 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We've already noticed that portion there, verse 21, a great number turning to the Lord. But notice the context here. It came out of persecution, and how the Lord used this. for the furtherance of his cause. And the Lord can use any circumstance for the furtherance of his cause. Even those circumstances that we find ourselves in this evening, that are upon us and facing the whole world, in a sense, the Lord is able to use them for the furtherance of the gospel. Whatever the circumstances we're in, the Lord is able to overrule. He's able to overrule. He's the God who is sovereign. We were reading that there in that prayer in chapter 4 that the apostles made after being released, and they went to their own and they reported all that had taken place, and then they began to pray. And they prayed unto a God who was creator, but they also prayed unto a God who was sovereign, and they knew him to be the sovereign God. If you turn back there to chapter 4 and verse 24 is the beginning of their prayer, where they cried to the Lord and said, "Lord, thou art God. Thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And then you come down to verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They acknowledged the sovereign God in all their circumstances. And all those things that had happened, they acknowledged that God was overruling. And then verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word." They wanted the Lord to overrule those circumstances for his own glory. And the Lord is able to do that. And whatever circumstances we face, we can look to the Lord to do great things, to overrule for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom, the exaltation of his own name. And may the Lord be pleased to do that. May we pray to that end. I trust the Lord will bless his word as we have considered it this evening. And there will be profit for your soul as we have meditated upon these occurrences of this word that you have here in this, the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles.